Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be back with you. It's good to be back at this pulpit. I'm grateful that you gave me the opportunity to take a break for a few months. So rare to take a break like that these days. I enjoyed some time away simply for the sake of it, not for the sake of producing something, simply for the opportunity to rest and renew. Many people talk about time off as if it's something we earn. I think of it as a gift, a mercy, a thing we don't deserve, but we should enjoy anyway. Sabbath was made to meet the needs of the people, not the people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. I'm grateful for the opportunity you gave me to take a sabbatical, and I received it for the gift that it was. So thank you again. Now, I'm glad to be back here. King Louis XIV wasn't known for his subtlety. Presiding over France during the 17th and 18th centuries, he chose the sun as the celestial symbol for his reign. Louis XIV borrowed this symbol from Apollo, the Greco-Roman god of peace and the arts. The association was intentional on his part. Just as the sun rises and sets every day, the divine right of kings was a fact of life, as real as gravity. No one could question his authority. There is no greater monument to Louis XIV's unwavering belief in his own authority than the Palace of Versailles, a massive complex large enough to house all the king's family and his royal court. Under the king's watchful eye, and that of his spies, of which there were many, his throne lay secure in that palace complex. To wage any influence, the nobles and high officials of the court had to be there. It was the perfect catch-22 for anyone who wanted to question his authority. Keep your friends close, keep your enemies closer, so they say. Now, the palace itself has a room for every occasion. In one of the many entertaining rooms, you will find a sculpture of the king himself, dressed in Greco-Roman military garb a few centuries too late, his finely chiseled abs on prominent display. I'm sure each ab was historically accurate, of course. He holds a stick in his hand, a cudgel, and he rests his weight lazily on it, on the back of a defeated enemy. In another sculpture, the king, again in peak physical condition, toned physique worthy of Arnold Schwarzenegger himself in his prime. I'm talking Terminator Schwarzenegger here. The king rides a horse over the mangled bodies of all who stand in his way. Remember that these sculptures are in his entertaining rooms, the place where he spent leisurely time with high-ranking nobles, people who might be tempted to question his authority. These garish displays, the pomp and circumstance of obedience and total submission, were meant to impress as well as to intimidate. Whenever the nobles played cards with the king, it was customary to let the king win. The authority of the king was absolute. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? These are the questions the religious leaders posed to Jesus in our gospel passage today. Jesus teaches in the temple, and his teaching stands as a challenge to business as usual. It brings to light that which those in power would rather remain in the shadows. The action of this story, the action as laid out by Matthew, has been moving at a steady clip until this moment. Just prior to today's passage, Jesus marched into Jerusalem with much pomp and circumstance, the people waving palm fronds and shouting Hosanna. Immediately, it seems, Jesus charges into the temple. He turns over the tables of the merchants and money changers. It is written, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." He speaks with authority, and the people are lining up to hear what he has to say. It is in this context that the chief priests and elders come before Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? They ask, right here in our home turf. Who gave you the right to question us? Who do you think you are occupying our temple, telling us how to go about our business? Note that Jesus doesn't really answer the question. I hate it when he does that. Instead, he asks them their opinion about someone else's authority, that of John the Baptist. This puts the leaders in a catch-22. If they agree that John's baptism came with divine authority, then he'll simply ask them, why did you reject him? If they say it was of human origin, then they'll suffer the consequences of going against popular opinion. The crowd standing by, listening to every word that he says, the people who had just welcomed him into Jerusalem and who considered John the Baptist a prophet and martyr. By doing so, Jesus exposes the leaders' real motivation. They are the privileged few with means and status under the Roman occupation. And they will continue to say whatever they need to say to maintain that power. Sure, as teachers of the law, they will talk a big game about righteousness and what it means to pursue it. But when it comes to practicing what they preach, their performance is just that, a show. A parade of their moral authority that, upon closer inspection, rings hollow. They'll say anything to make themselves sound righteous, but they will only act on it so long as it is convenient for them. John the Baptist might have been right. He might have spoken to the real needs of the poor and the vulnerable. He might have been right about the need for repentance among the wealthy and the well-connected. But it wasn't in their best interest to pay him any attention. Life is good for the religious leaders, as good as it could be, given the circumstances. Why risk rocking the boat? Why risk following the path of John the Baptist, beheaded as he was by Herod himself? Jesus brings the truth into the light of day. It is one thing to say that you will do the right thing, to proclaim your moral authority. It is another thing altogether to do it, to practice it, to live it. Where integrity is lacking, moral authority is meaningless. If you ever find yourself in Amsterdam, you can visit a place where a different kind of power and authority are on display. This is not a palace, not anywhere close to the likes of Versailles, not the kind of display of raw power that Louis XIV tried to evoke, as I mentioned earlier on. Instead, it is an old row house. It's a simple warehouse, actually, with a modest annex in the back that lies hidden from view. This is where Anne Frank and her family hid for several years during the 1940s as they tried to escape the grasp of the occupying Nazi regime. The secret annex is now home to the Anne Frank House, a museum that tells her story. In 1944, the Nazis finally found and captured Anne's family. Her father, Otto Frank, was the sole survivor. Through his efforts and that of other Holocaust survivors, the house was preserved and turned into the memorial that it is today. Otto Frank, however, had one condition. He did not want the secret annex to be furnished like it was when his family lived there. Revisiting the space as it had been, the last place where he enjoyed the company of his wife and children, would have been too overwhelming, too much for him. Instead, you walk through the empty house, listening to the audio tour in silence, looking at pictures and displays that tell the story of the Frank family and all the people who hid there. And in the face of this great tragedy, in the face of their little joys and constant sorrow, you will feel the weight of the emptiness of that place. If you pay attention, you might also see the harsh light cast by a mere child, a young girl who hid there once, who hoped against hope and wrote in her journal. Her life, burning brightly even after death, now sheds light on the darkest corners of the world's collective guilt and responsibility. Let me ask you this. Which is a testament to legitimate moral authority? The marble statues, the gold mirrors, the palatial chambers of an insecure king, or the empty warehouse where a Jewish girl hid and wrote in her diary? I would wager my life on the latter. A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I will not." But later he changed his mind. The father went to the second and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? Let us practice what we preach, my friends. Jesus did, and he died a criminal's death for it. Such a death was meant to shame him, to ensure that history would forget him. And yet his mark on this world is larger than the empty memorials to bygone kings and queens. Amen.